Turn to Revelation 20. As Quentin said, this is among the most hotly debated topics that raises the issue of what is sometimes called millenarianism, our millennial position, and outside of dispensationalism, and it's a thing in itself. But there are three, I would say, acceptable views that, in general terms, would pass the test of, say, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I know that you are Dutch, some of you, and all things Dutch, and Belgic confession reigns and rules. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is better. And actually, I think because of the fact that the Westminster divines themselves were divided, I'll come to the definition of these terms in a minute, but there was no amillennial position in the 17th century. They were either some form of pre-mill or some form of post-mill in the 17th century. And I think they weren't equally divided, but they certainly were divided. So the Westminster Confession doesn't say a whole lot, and it does not give a definitive interpretation of Revelation 20. And I want to say that up front, because there are issues of first importance, and then there are things of secondary importance, and then there are things of thirdly importance. I think if they are of first importance, then they're worth fighting for and even dividing over. So if you have a different view of how a person is saved, if you have a different view of justification by faith alone, I can't walk with you, because my salvation is at stake. But if you have a different view of your interpretation of Revelation 20, I'm not going to walk away from you. I'm going to fight my corner winsomely, I trust, but that is not an issue over which to divide the church. I think in some examples it has probably done just that. It has divided a church. And let me read Revelation 20 first. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Behold, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who lived in the 19th century of some renown, Dr. Alexander Stewart. And he had an understanding at the local bookstore. This is a time, of course, when books were hard to find and could only be found in a bookstore. And therefore, you'd have to, if you lived out in the country somewhere, you'd have to schlep it to the city, which you might do, you know, once every couple of months or so and get provisions and then go back. I remember growing up as a boy, I have a fascination, some would say an obsession, my wife would say that, with classical music. And when I was a teenager, 14, 15 years of age, the only place that you could find classical music was in a record store. You could go in and purchase an LP if it had been recently released and a good review had been given of it. I would have to take a train from where I lived to Swansea, about an hour's journey, and then make it into the high street, and there was a so-so record store there. Or if it was possible, I could take the train to London, a 3 or 4 hour journey, and go to Oxford Street and go to the HMV store, where a fabulous record store existed that had almost everything, especially if it was recently released. Nowadays, of course, you just go to Amazon and click. So the fun of discovery has gone, sadly. But Dr. Stewart had an understanding at this bookstore about commentaries on Romans. And he would say to the bookstore manager, if the interpretation of Romans 7:14 to the end of the chapter was not Augustinian in its nature, I do not want the book. It's not for me. And I guess I have a similar understanding with commentaries on Revelation, that if they don't espouse an R. Mill position, fair enough, but it's not for me. And I probably have, I don't know, I probably have 25 or 30 commentaries on Revelation. The issue is the understanding of this term, 1,000 years. 1,000 in Latin is mille, M-I-L-L-E, which is where millennium and millenarian comes from. Now, I'm just going to give you my interpretation. I'm not here to take up swords and fight post-millennials and pre-millennials. I have friends on both sides. When I went to seminary in the 1970s at RTS, I would say three-quarters of the class and the professor who taught eschatology were post-millennial. And I'll explain that in a second. I doubt there's a single student in a class these days who's post-millennial, and that a sea change has taken place within a generation or so among Reformed Christians in particular about millenarianism and the understanding of Revelation 20. Take a look with me at the opening three words, and they're three words, not two words, as the president said yesterday. Then I saw, I jest. Don't think ill of me. Then I saw. And notice again in verse 4, then I saw. And notice again in verse 11, then I saw. You can hear multiple things at the same time and get a sense of what they're about, but you cannot see more than one thing at one time. What we have here, it seems to me, is the order in which John saw them, but that doesn't necessarily say that they're consecutive in terms of history. This happened, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. No. I think that John is telling you all of these things happen at the same time, but I saw them in consecutive order because that's the nature of seeing. I saw something from this perspective. I saw the same thing, but from a different perspective. I think that's very important. He's been given a vision. And he's been given a vision in consecutive order, but that doesn't necessarily mean to say that what he sees happens in historical sequence. It may be the same event, but from a different perspective. You'll notice, for example, that in the first section, verses 1 to 3, he is seeing something that is below. And in the second section, in verses 4 to 6, he's seeing something which is above. He's seeing something, first of all, in the realm of Satan. And then he sees something in the realm of the souls of those who have departed. And I want you to think for a minute of the possibility that these things might be occurring at exactly the same time, except that John is seeing them consecutively. So John is recalling something in a sequence of visions that begins in chapter 17 of the destruction of Babylon being the kingdom of darkness from the time of Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. It becomes symbolic. The Babylonian Empire became symbolic of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of darkness, has two prophets, the beast of the earth and the false prophet. And one, I think, and we don't have time to go into this, otherwise we're going to get into the weeds, but one of them is a representation of earthly powers, and one of them is a representation of religious powers. So the beast of the earth, I think, is representative of kingdoms, earthly kingdoms set against the kingdom of God. And the false prophet is an example of religious and apostate opposition to the kingdom of God, false religion and idolatry. But behind the destruction of Babylon and the beast of the earth and the false prophet lies Satan himself, which is what John is addressing here in chapter 20. But they are all part of the same event, the destruction of the forces of darkness. And now the focus of the camera lens is on the prince himself, Satan. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. And it's tempting to think that this is something that is going to happen at the end of history. Something that's going to happen in the future. that God is going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. But I think that John is saying, no, this is something that is happening right now, in John's time. Revelation is a book that is being written to believers undergoing persecution, some of whom have been martyred in the first century. Now, as an aside, but it's an important aside, the dating of the book of Revelation is crucial. For my part, I take the traditional view that Revelation was written in the early 90s, and that the persecution that John is referring to is the persecution under the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from the late 80s into the late 90s. Now others, including my dear friend R.C. Sproul, interpret Revelation from the point of view that it was written in the 60s. Under the rule of Emperor Nero. And you all know what happened under the reign of Emperor Nero. There was great persecution that led to the destruction of the temple and the downfall of Jerusalem. If you date Revelation in the 60s, a lot of the bad things that happen in Revelation can be assigned to AD 70. Which allows for a much more positive future. If you date Revelation in the 90s, none of the prophecies concerning bad things can be assigned to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that was 20 years ago. And John is talking about something that is current in his time. And that is a game changer. If you want the future to be positive, let's take the post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view was a view that many, many, many of the Puritans held. That before Jesus comes, the world would be more or less Christianized. Now, the world, as the Puritans understood it, was a much smaller world than the world that we understand it to be, for sure. But postmillennialism was very much a view held in the 17th century. It made something of an appearance back in the 1970s under Greg Banson. And Greg Banson had a particular twist to it because he also introduced the idea of theonomy, the reintroduction of Old Testament civil law, not just moral law, but civil law. And if you foresee a time when, for example, homosexuality is a capital offense, as it was under the Old Testament, there is no future that we can see right now where that is going to happen in any country in the world, except Iran. Right? But if you see a future where Satan is bound, just prior to the return of Jesus, his power, his influence is curtailed, then there's a possibility of a sort of Christianization of the world and a very optimistic view of the world prior to Jesus' coming. So prior to Jesus' coming, the world is going to be filled with faith. And as I said, when I was a seminary student, that was the majority view among seminary students. And alas, that has gone. And maybe it's the course of world history over the last 30 or 40 years and the influence of post-modernity that has almost destroyed that sort of more optimistic view. And again, I need to say that if that is your view, if you are a post-millennial, as they say in South Carolina, bless your heart. and I'm happy for you. But we need to get back to verses 1-3. So tempting to think that this is at the end of history. After all, it comes after the destruction of Babylon. And it comes after the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And it has led to some premillennials, for example, that this is a reign of Christ on earth prior to his full accomplishment of all things. What if we take "and I saw" as indicating something that is true in John's time? And more especially in John's reader's time. Satan is bound in the first century. What if John is saying, look, something happened in the coming of Christ and the pouring of the Spirit. Those constellation of events at the first coming of Christ that culminated in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that curtailed the power of Satan. And you say, but wait a minute. Isn't John a prisoner on a rocky, barren island in Patmos, living in a cave, along with probably hundreds of others, with some Roman soldiers? Pity help them, in equally dark and dismal conditions, having to not protect them, but guard them, confined to a life of fishing to try and get some food because there was no food on the island. And John is in his 90s. And you think you have it bad. What if John is writing in the 90s under the rule and reign of Emperor Domitian, a cruel emperor? Who has killed, beheaded many, many Christians, crucified many others? How can you say Satan is bound? Well, I think that's to take a too narrow a view and an understanding of what John might be saying here. The key, I think, is in verse 3, the nations. You see what he says? That he might not deceive the nations anymore. John isn't thinking of it simply in terms of what might be taking place in his life, or for that matter, in the life of his readers. But he's looking at it from a much bigger perspective. What is happening to the nations? From the point of view of history, of the history of redemption, the Old Testament as a whole, in general terms, the nations were in darkness. There were a few proselytes. But in general terms, the nations were in darkness. The gospel was almost exclusively located in Israel. If you lived in some of the remote regions of the then known world, in Central Africa, perhaps, nations that existed to the north of Gaul, up towards what we now call Russia, inhabitants, perhaps, at some stage of what we now call Britain. Who knows? Perhaps some inhabitants of the region that we live in right now. There was no gospel. They knew nothing at all about gospel. They knew nothing at all about Yahweh. They knew nothing at all about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or King David or the promise of God to send a redeemer. Psalm 107 and verse 10, the Gentile nations sat in darkness and deepest gloom. It's making a general statement. The prophets foresaw a day when Gentiles would flow into the kingdom, Isaiah especially. Think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, northwest of Galilee. But in the latter times he has made glorious the way to the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He's making a contrast. In 700 BC, Zebulun and Naphtali, just a few hundred miles outside of Galilee, but they were in darkness. But what happens at the coming of Christ? The gospel goes into Zebulun and Naphtali. Take the first servant song in Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This is the first of four servant songs that are predictive of the coming of Christ. He is the servant. He saw himself as the servant. He read these passages and concluded that he was the servant. I came not to serve, but to, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I think that was Jesus' life verse. He had pondered deeply on these servant songs and concluded that he was a servant, but he was a servant who was going to bring light to the nations. We saw in the previous lecture that's what happened at Pentecost. The sign of cloven tongues of fire, the miracle of speaking in foreign languages, was a sign that the disciples were now to go into all the world and make disciples. And what do you find in Acts chapter 2 as you read all the way through to Acts chapter 28? The gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. So that by the end of Acts 28, all the then known world, the gospel had come. Churches had been planted. Christ was being worshipped. You see it in Jesus' ministry. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus says in Matthew 12, 29, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? That's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? That when Jesus came, he had tied up the strong man, the 1,000 years. Not meant in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense. That something happened at the coming of Christ, that Satan seemed to be bound. He was tied up. It's the same word in Greek as the word bound in verse 2. And bound him 1,000 years. It's the same Greek word. I think it's hardly a coincidence. Again, when the 70 returned in Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, they'd gone on a missionary campaign, you remember, and they had had great success. They'd seen people healed miraculously. They'd seen hundreds, perhaps thousands, come to faith. They were overjoyed. Their preaching had been so successful. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And do you remember what Jesus said in response? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Doesn't that sound the same as what John is saying here in verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 20? I saw Satan was bound for 1,000 years. For some period of time, Satan seems to have lost some of his power. He still has power. Don't misunderstand me. He still rages and fumes. He prowls about like a disgruntled lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we're to resist him steadfast in the faith. You remember in John chapter 12, when Greeks asked Jesus, and it triggered something in Jesus. If there were Greeks wanting to see him, these are pagans. These are worshippers of idols. It can only mean that Satan's kingdom is being pillaged. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It's the same thought, isn't it? Driven out. It's the same verb as in Revelation 23. He threw him into the abyss. You see these little echoes from the ministry of Jesus, and John is being given a vision by Jesus. I saw Satan bound for 1,000 years. Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's talking about the nations of the world. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Satan had held the nations in unbelief, but no more. Think of it this morning. We think through too narrow a vision. Where is the church growing leaps and bounds today? Well, people tell me in Iran, of all places. In Indonesia. I have a very dear friend who's been to Indonesia several times, and he says, you can't believe what is happening in Indonesia. Solid, reformed Presbyterian churches, confessional, with tens of thousands of members in Indonesia, where Islam is at its greatest. In China, in the underground churches, millions and millions of Christians, fledgling Christians perhaps, badly taught Christians perhaps, but Christians nevertheless, believing the scriptures. We tend to think through European and North American lenses and think if things are bad here, things are bad everywhere. But they're not. Ask of me, Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. What is this vision in verses 1 to 3 about? It's about world evangelism and church planting. It's not that Satan has no power, but his freedom is limited. It's on a chain. He's on a chain. Remember that moment in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is nervous about advancing because there are two lions on either side? But what he couldn't see was that they were chained, and they couldn't get, if he walked down the middle, they couldn't get to him. He's been cast into the abyss. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, it's referred to as a prison, but it's the same word. He's been cast. This is not the end state of Satan, but he's been cast into a prison for now, for 1,000 years. Now, why 1,000? Why not? John likes numbers. 3, 4, 7, 10, 12. 666, 144,000. He likes numbers. I'm a math major. I like numbers. What is 1,000? I'll tell you something quite profound. It's 10 times 10 times 10. It's 10 cubed. 3 is an important number, Trinity. 10 is an important number. 10 fingers, 10 toes. It's just a number. It's a perfect number. It's 10 cubed. It's figurative. What does it stand for? It stands for that period of time from the resurrection, ascension, Pentecost era into our time and into the future. And then Satan is going to be released for a while. Let's look at verses 4 to 6. And John says, then I saw thrones. He saw what? Thrones. Positions of power, positions of rule, of influence, of authority, to judge. Tempting to think of these on earth, but no, John isn't thinking of earth. He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. Where are those souls? Well, they're not on earth. They're in heaven. They're in that intermediate state between now and the new heavens and new earth. He saw their souls. Let's pause for a second. There are readers of Revelation. They're just ordinary Christians, fledgling Christians. Maybe they were in Ephesus, where John would end up, being carried on a chair, urging Christians to love one another. You can imagine widows who've lost their husbands, or maybe they've lost their children, and they've been beheaded. What a terrible way to die. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been beheaded over the centuries and are still being beheaded today in Iran and other places. And John is saying, I saw them. I saw their souls. And you say, how can you see a soul? You're missing the point. He wants to say something pastoral. I saw them. They're alive. They're dead. They may have been burnt. They're buried. They're gone. They can't be seen. They're in grief and sorrow. And John is saying, I saw them. They're alive. They're ruling. They're sitting on thrones. They're sitting at the feet of Christ, the place of rule and power and authority. Can't you imagine the joy? Can't you imagine the pastoral benefit reading those words must have been in the first century? They're in glory. What an encouragement. They're victors. They may look like victims, but they're not victims. They're victors. They bore the marks of regeneration. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Why had they died? Why had Domitian killed them? Because they were Christians. Because they bore testimony to Jesus and to the word of God. They were faithful. But they were triumphant. Absent from the body, they were present with the Lord. At the same time that Satan is bound, at the same time that the gates of the gospel are now opened to go to the nations, he sees the souls of those who have been beheaded, and they're ruling and they're reigning with Christ in glory. There's a similar vision, I think, in Revelation 6 about the persecuted martyrs. And then in verse 5, this is a tricky verse. This is perhaps the Achilles heel of a sort of amillennial interpretation. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. I understand this to be a reference to the fact that he had spoken of the souls of the dead and the rest of them, that is to say, their body, will not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended, and this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the soul into the presence of Jesus. And sometime when the 1,000 years are ended and Jesus comes, And there may be something in between those two. The rest of the dead, their bodies will be resurrected. Now that seems to me to be the only interpretation that is consistent with an amillennial interpretation of this passage. And if you find the interpretation of verse 5 unconvincing, I think you're heading for another millennial view other than amillennial. And as they say in South Carolina, bless your hearts. Believers have died, and they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they're ruling and reigning, and this is the first resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection when the bodies will be reunited with their souls. And Paul uses resurrection like that in many places, not just John. In Romans chapter 6, we have died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And a blessing is now pronounced in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The day of judgment has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. During this same period where Satan is bound and the gospel is being spread to all of the nations, the martyrs. And here, specifically, the martyrs is in view. Specifically, he's addressing his readers, I think, in the late first century. And he's saying, they are priests of God. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10. The judgment of Satan. When the 1,000 years are ended, so this is not simultaneous with verses 1 to 3, and not simultaneous with 4 to 6, but this is something now that takes place after the 1,000 years are ended, however long that is, and it's longer than 2,000 years. It's a section that speaks of the defeat of Satan and the second death. After the 1,000 years, Satan is released from the abyss, from the prison. And now he uses the language of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog gathering in war against Israel. And there seems now to be a depiction of an end-time battle in between Satan being released and Jesus coming again. The Battle of Armageddon, as it is described in Revelation 16. And this makes for difficulty. If you're a post-mill, this is bad news, because you can't have the Battle of Armageddon just before Jesus comes. So all of this must be interpreted as something that occurs before AD 70. Right? And that's since I date John to be in the 90s, I don't accept that interpretation. But the best of my friends, including R.C. Sproul, interpret it that way. The reference to Ezekiel is something that John's readers would have been familiar with in Revelation 38 and 39. It is a battle against impossible odds. But battles in the kingdom of God are always unevenly matched. It is not the power of man that prevails, but the power of God. It is not the power of Satan that prevails, it is the power of God. It is the warriors of Christ who prevail. And the defeat is sudden and very dramatic. And fire descends and devours the hostile forces. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire and burning sulfur. And the general judgment scene begins. And the dead in Christ now rise. And they are standing before the throne in verse 12. And then in section 11 through 15, you have a depiction of the final judgment. And again, you have in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The final judgment of mankind, it occurs many times in the book of Revelation. Actually, it occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. And there are seven cycles, all depicting the same piece of redemptive history, but expanding it and becoming more and more dramatic with each one, and this the most dramatic of all. Let's ask a question. What will keep you from the lake of fire? And the answer is, your name is included in the book of life. Verses 12 and 15. There's a reference to it back in chapter 13 and verse 8, the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from before the creation of the world. He's talking about the elect. How can you know that your name is written in the book of life? It's the same question as how do you know that you're elect? Can you employ a certain individual, Assange, and hack into the hard drive and download the information to see if your name is there? No, of course not. You cannot. How can you know that your name is written in the book of life? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The answer is not, I must find in me some evidence that I am elect. That's a spiral of despair that will lead nowhere. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Trust in him. Commit yourself to him. As Calvin said in his Institutes, Christ is the mirror of your election. And although I think he meant something a little more nuanced, if you look into the mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is fairest of them all? Who will you see in that mirror? You see Christ. You don't see yourself. You see yourself in Christ, in union and communion with Christ. The alternative is verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment. And the elect, those trusting in Jesus, will be saved forever and ever. And those who are not will be cast into that lake of fire. Now, as I say, this is a passage that is and continues to divide Christians, and premillennials view Jesus coming back before the 1,000 years. Postmillennials view the 1,000 years as something that belongs to the end time, maybe not a literal 1,000 years, but to a period of time just before Jesus comes, when the world will be Christianized. And our mills view it in the way that I have expounded to you today. And I'm sure there are a million questions, but my time is gone, and I'm glad it's gone now. and I can just say, that is a view that I can live with and accept. It is a view that is tested by the interpretation of verse 5, for sure. And you do have to take a fairly nuanced interpretation of verse 5 for amillennialism to be consistent. My guess is, and I have no survey of this, but my guess is that the vast majority these days of Reformed Christians in many, many, many Reformed denominations are millennial. There are some post-millennials around, both Baptist and Presbyterian. Not as many as were around, I would say, 30 or 40 years ago. And there are some, not many, but there are some premillennial Reformed Christians around, and one very good friend of mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We have perhaps struggled with this passage for decades, and we want to understand it as best we can, and to do so winsomely, knowing that good friends of ours interpret this in a different way. And we ask for wisdom and strength to be subject to whatever it is that you are revealing to us in the scriptures. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.